Are gone. We've been talking about that, traveling, and more will be, it sounds like. I thought we'd be done at the end of August, but those are good trips, the ones I'm hearing about, family and other good work. But we miss our spiritual family when they're gone. We're so happy for the visitors that are here. You kind of help fill in the gaps, and that encourages us and helps us. I think one week we had 90 people present, and our member attendance is about the same as it is today. So we don't have as many out-of-town visitors today as we have had. But we're glad those of you that are here, very much so. Pray and hope that the Lord will be pleased with our efforts together in His service today. And certainly we hope that all of us will be benefited by our worship and our study together. This morning I wanted to talk about a call to discipleship, and maybe not in the perfect order, but my lesson last week talked about walking worthy, and so it was a lesson very much about the conduct of God's children, Christian conduct, as described by the Apostle Paul in that letter to the church at Ephesus. Told them that in view of all the blessings and the gracious things that God has done for them and in them, and now that they've come to be His people, you need to walk worthy. Not that you ever deserve the blessings that God will give you, but you need to walk in a way that honors the calling to which you've been called. You are called to step up and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So you need to put forth the effort to do that. And so that was really a lesson to God's children, to Christians, encouraging each one of us to take seriously the matter of our conduct before the Lord. In that, we kind of raced through the very long list of specific moral and relationship issues that he mentions in those chapters 4 and 5, and 6 also, of Ephesians. The lesson today is similar in that it is a call to a change of character. In Ephesians last week, it was about putting off the old man and becoming a new person, a new man. And this morning, we're going to talk about this change as we look at Jesus' call to people to be disciples. And this is a lesson that would, I hope, appeal to anyone who is interested in following Jesus Christ. If you've not yet made changes in your life, if you're not sure exactly what those changes ought to be, this lesson is at least a consideration of that. And in this lesson, it's not so much a list of the details of specific moral changes, personal changes that need to be made, but it's more a call to the change in general, in terms of who and what we ought to be, rather than the specifics of what we ought to be doing. We need to see the value in both sides. We cannot really completely change our person and become a new person and keep doing the things we've always been doing. The specifics have to change, obviously. But as the Lord talks about our change as we follow Him, it's not enough just to make a list of specific things we need to stop doing and specific things we need to start doing and not confront the attitude and the heart and the motivation and the personality that is behind that action and that conduct. And so that's really more the focus in our study today as we talk about what Jesus wants from us and consider this call to discipleship. One other thing I'll say before we really get started, and that is this, that there's a lot of people who intend to and want to follow Jesus, and yet there's not really significant changes in their life, or if asked, what specifically do you do because you're now following Jesus? And there may be a couple of things mentioned, and we need to consider whether or not that really is what following Jesus is about. Think about it. Jesus, in all that He did to be our Lord and our Master, to be our example and our Savior, He left heaven, He became a teacher, and the Scripture is very clear that He lived a life that was and is exemplary. Not just that it was exemplary in the sense that, wow, that is a good example to follow. No, He lived a life to be an example, to serve as a pattern to be followed. And so the question is, as disciples then, do we have any idea what He taught? What are specific things that He said we ought to be doing? And if there are any specific things He said we should not be doing? If we're going to be His disciple, what do we do with that teaching? Do we even know what He taught? And then with regard to that exemplary life, do we really know what Jesus did day to day? How he dealt with people? How he faced problems? How he reacted in times of discouragement or distress or opposition? Now, what was most important to him? I mean, we talk about the example of Jesus Christ. How much do we know about what he did on a day-to-day basis? And somehow, if we're going to be disciples and take advantage of that example, we have to take his life, superimpose it over our life, and say, okay, here are some things where I'm walking in the steps of Jesus, and here's some things where I'm out of step with the example of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ and disciples of Jesus Christ, should not we expect that we're really going to make lots of changes and big changes? Because Jesus was not like us. He wasn't like anybody that had ever lived. And he calls us to true righteousness and holiness. And if we continue to walk like most everybody, rather than walking like Jesus Christ, then we're not really disciples. And that's kind of a preview of what this lesson is going to suggest. So I want you to watch for those kinds of things as we try to understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to understand discipleship. We'll do a couple of these things on charts really quickly. I think for some it's review, and for the most part they're simple concepts. But the word disciple by itself, it just literally means a learner, a student, maybe a pupil. But don't think only in terms of 21st century going to school and you're enrolled in school and you sit in a class. But the idea of discipleship has always included the fact that these students are students of a master teacher. And so it's not just that we absorb the intellectual knowledge and information that he has to give us, but we imitate and we respect his life and his example, and we imitate and we're going to be his disciple. That means we're going to live like and walk like he does. And so it's an adherent or an imitator of the master. And if you think about even secular ways that we might use the word disciple, that's what we're talking about. If you're a disciple of somebody, you don't just learn their information. You pursue and you follow and you embrace that lifestyle and that idea. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And he's dealing with an issue as he's been accused of doing things in the name of Beelzebub. And we won't pursue that idea. But did you hear what he said about being a disciple? What we need to see is that a disciple is like his teacher, just as a servant, that in the same sense is going to be like his master, pursuing that lifestyle. Jesus' expectation of disciple. This is just summary, looking at these verses just kind of quickly. But in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That second part there, the truth will make you free, is a favorite saying of so many people who have no concept of biblical things. And the context is, abide in my word, Jesus says. You want to be a disciple? You know, the verse before that says, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He's speaking to disciples, followers, at least on some level. And then he feels compelled to tell them, abide in my word, then are you truly or really or actually my disciples. You see, he's calling for them to step up a bit. Take my word seriously. That is knowing the truth. And that is when the truth will make you free. Abide in my word, Jesus says. In Luke chapter 14, and we'll read this later, but Jesus just makes a statement about, and Trevor already read this, we'll read it again, that you need to renounce all that you have. It's even your own life. Renounce your family. And the statement there is, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. So that's a requirement. You've got to turn your back on everything else, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple. And so in turning your back on everything else, you're going to be abiding in his word and in His instructions. Of course, if you're doing that, you're going to be like that master. So then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The expectation here is that Jesus says, you're going to go into the whole world. You're going to talk to everybody. And you're going to cause them to become true disciples, to follow me, to submit to my teaching. And so make disciples of all nations, and in baptizing them. Disciples of Christ are going to be baptized. Certainly that's mentioned right there in connection with being a disciple. Two more verses we just look at just kind of quickly. The first is in John 13. And it's 25 is wrong. It's John 13, 35. "By this, all will know that you're my disciples." How does everybody know that you are, that we are His disciples? "If you have love one for another." So that's got to be a fundamental characteristic, right? That's a requirement. That's how people will see that you are my disciples. The love that then we have needs to excel, because everybody loves somebody, right? Everybody loves somebody. And that's not necessarily something that arrests attention and captures people's imagination. But the love with which we conduct ourselves toward one another, that's how people will know that you are my disciples. In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." You know, we can go through the Gospels and we can see these statements about discipleship. And all of them call us to a pretty high expectation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so, followers of Christ this morning, as we look at ourselves, are we bearing much fruit? Do we love one another? Are we abiding in His Word? Have we renounced, turned our back on everything else in order to follow Jesus Christ? Those are the terms with which Jesus describes discipleship. And so, first off, we need to see that this is a serious consideration. It's not something I do on the side. It's not something I do along with all of the other things that I've got going in my life. Oh yeah, and I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. We don't get it done as a sideline or a hobby or a side issue. A matter of curiosity, and as we want to develop our character and our personality by including some spirituality. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's something we think about and work on and give careful attention to every single day. And so in understanding then discipleship, we begin to realize that Jesus certainly was calling all people. He said, "Make disciples of all nations." In Mark 16, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I mean, He wants everybody to come. And it's all-inclusive, emphasized in the New Testament about Jew, Gentile, all nations, everyone is welcome and included. And yet, Jesus made some statements and reacted to some crowds of people that suggested that He was at the same time holding everyone to kind of an exclusive kind of an obligation. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, miraculously, with a little bit of bread and fish, and feeds them, and they find Him the next day. He's kind of gotten away from them, but they go after Him, they catch up with Him and find Him the next day. And Jesus basically said, and I'll paraphrase, but He said, you're not here because you saw the sign, but you're here because you ate the food. You ate the bread and the fishes. That's why you're here. You're here for the food. And He starts to talk to them about, that physical food's not what I'm about. And that's not what I've got to offer you. And that's not what you should be interested in. Jesus starts talking to them about the manna that came from heaven. God fed with Moses in the wilderness and fed the people of Israel, that manna from heaven. He said, that wasn't the true bread from heaven. That's not the true bread. That's physical bread. That's a little bit like me giving you fish and loaves that satisfies physical hunger. Jesus says, I am the true bread. I have come down from heaven, and I will give you spiritual life and true life, because I am not interested in feeding your physical body. I'm interested in feeding your soul and your heart and your spirit. And so the truth of God. and the spiritual blessings of God. And as he's talking about that, then he talks about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's almost as though Jesus is pushing this envelope. He's pushing them in such a way that they're forced to the position they get to in chapter 6 and verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The marketing people would say, well, Lord, what did you expect? You pushed them too hard. They weren't ready to hear that kind of stuff. Your expectation is too high. What do you expect, Lord? You can't talk to the people that way. Well, if you just want people and heads and bodies and numbers to count, then you do it like the marketing people would suggest. But if you're looking for true disciples who are going to abide in the Word and turn their back on everything else and love one another and sacrifice for the Lord, then they need to embrace the spiritual truth and they need to be strong. And I'm not interested in those who are not interested in what I have to offer. And the result was that many of the disciples walked away. He turns to the 12 and he asks them, so, are you going to go away too? That implies, and I'm not sure if this I would want to be dogmatic about this. It sounds like they're the only ones left. This multitude of possibly the 5,000 that he fed the day before, I don't know if they're all back, but this multitude of people, they leave. And he turns to the 12 and says, are you leaving too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I can imagine, and that's all it is, my imagination, but I imagine Jesus smiling and saying, okay, come on, let's go. You're with me. Because they got it. That's the matter of discipleship. Also in Luke chapter 14, where Trevor read already, Jesus challenges the people. It says in verse 25, a great multitude went with him and he turned and said to them, okay, careful, Lord, you've got him with you now. A great multitude was following him. And he turns and he speaks to them and he says this, three times, you cannot be my disciple. I think that's interesting. At the end of verse 26, cannot be my disciple. End of 27, cannot be my disciple. And at the end of 33, cannot be my disciple. Sounds like, Lord, you're weeding them out. You're trying to identify the people that should not be with you. And that seems to be exactly what happens in this paragraph, where Jesus turns and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So that's a negative statement. How do you turn that into a positive? If you want to be my disciple, then turn your back on your family, turn your back on your own life. That's the positive statement. The negative is, if you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And my walk and my lifestyle is a cross-bearing lifestyle. And I thought J.D. so adequately a couple years ago, opened my eyes a little bit here. We have turned cross-bearing into a generic kind of suffering and bearing under some negative burden. But in the minds of the first century people, what was a cross for? What was it about? It has become, in our culture, significant of a lot of different things. But what about for them? When he said the words, what was the cross about? It was the electric chair. It was the needle in the arm at the end of your life in prison. It was death. That's what the cross was about, was death. And so you ready to bear your cross? You carry your cross to where you finally hang yourself on it in death. It's a sacrifice. And then he talks about, you need to think about this. It's like a guy building a tower or a king who's going to go to war. He counts the cost, and if he's not going to be able to do it, then he might as well not even start. Lord, what are you saying here? That some of us shouldn't even bother starting? What do you think? Is that what the Lord is saying? Some of us should not even bother starting? Just count the cost. if you're not going to turn your back on this and turn your back on that, if you're not willing to make this level and intensity of sacrifice, you can't be my disciple. And so he ends it by saying, finally again, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It sounds like Jesus is just trying to turn people away. He's trying to turn some people away. Because they will just confuse the situation and complicate the whole matter of all these people, only some of whom are really the disciples of Christ. And the others become a problem. Because look at verse 34 and 35 in Luke 24. 34 and 35 said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land or for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The next chapter moves on to other things, and I'm compelled to connect these two verses with what he just said. And that is, salt is not worth keeping if it isn't salty. And so you throw it out. And so what's that got to do with what he's just been saying? A disciple can't really be a disciple unless he's going to be and have the essence and the character, the saltiness the disciple actually has. And if you don't have that, you can't be salt. If you don't have that, if you're not going to do that, then you can't be a disciple. And so the point here is that Jesus is turning people away. People who have some inclination to follow him, they don't appreciate fully what it's going to cost and what it means. And he's challenging them to give it thought, do your evaluation, and make a decision about whether or not you want to be my disciple. It's a very sobering kind of a collection of the teachings of Christ. And I'm putting it together from various places in the Gospels. And Jesus didn't say all of those things at one time like I've done right now. All right, that kind of dilutes it a little bit. Well, maybe in one way that dilutes it a little bit. But by the same token, we could also say this is a theme that Jesus talked about all the way through his ministry, isn't it? Here's what it's going to take if you want to follow me. Here's what's expected of you. Here's what will indicate that you're a true disciple. If you're going to do this, you can't be my disciple. If you're going to do that, you can't be my disciple. And so it's a very, very serious kind of demand and expectation that the Lord has for us. Then we say, okay, well, it doesn't sound like anybody can measure up to that. That is too difficult and too complicated. One more passage. I want to go beyond the life of Christ to when now the apostles are doing the work that the Lord commanded them. Remember in Matthew 28, where Jesus told the 12, I have all the authority. You go and you make disciples of all the nations. So you go out and you're going to make disciples of all people, baptizing them. Well, that starts to happen in Acts chapter 2. That process begins. In Acts chapter 11, we've got an overview description of the church in Antioch. And I want to notice some of the things that we've got there. And I've kind of put the bullet points here on the chart so you can see them. These are the things that he says about these disciples. They're not called disciples in the beginning, but they're called disciples in the end. I just want to read the text. I want you to watch for the things that indicate, now these are real. These people are following the Lord. And how is that? All right, in verse 19, it talks about those who were scattered. Those who were scattered, they were scattered because they were being put in prison and some of them being put to death in Jerusalem for their faith. Remember the persecution in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8? And they scattered and they went everywhere preaching. So we're talking about solid disciples who are willing to risk their life for the Lord. And so when those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greek, or the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see, we're working through the list. So these solid disciples are making more disciples by preaching. And those who are hearing the preaching, some of them at least, are believing and turning to the Lord. The news of these things come to the church down in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to come up there in Antioch. 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. The first time that term was used for the disciples is in Antioch. Of course, it's been used a lot since. The word Christian is only found in the New Testament three times. So it's not used much in the New Testament. It's the predominant word that we use to identify followers of Christ, right? Isn't that the first word that we use to identify followers of Christ? Well, there, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. We use that one all the time. What's it mean? What does the word mean just in the literal meaning of those letters strung together? Well, you've got Christ, and I'll let you go with whatever definition of Christ you have in your head. I trust that. We know who Christ is. But they're Christians, Christians. The I-N-I-A-N-S suffix means that they are adherents to. They're a part of and they're followers of. And so disciples, makes sense. We can call them Christians because they're disciples of Christ. They were adherents to Christ, loyal to Christ, participants with Christ. And that kind of a suffix is used for a lot of different things. I'll let you make a list on your own sometime. But the disciples were called Christians because they were committed. Because what? They heard the preaching about the Lord, the preaching of the Lord. They turned to the Lord. They were added to the Lord. And they were determined to find more people and bring more people to the Lord. Where's the focus in all of these people? Their focus is on the Lord. Some of them have already sacrificed their necks, escaped by running out of town to a new place. But what did they do as they went? They're still preaching the Lord. They've sacrificed their home and are moving to new places. And they're preaching to others. They're sacrificing their time and their effort and their energy. They are true followers of Jesus Christ. These disciples were called Christians as more were added to the Lord. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And it's not just the matter of evangelism. But evangelism is such a great measure. Because, you know, that's one of the more difficult things for us to do. And we try to get our own life in order, fix our moral problems and weaknesses, and our personality that is a violation to the personality that the Lord would have us have. We finally get all of that in order, and then what's the Lord want us to do? Well, now you need to be teaching other people. Oh, got to teach other. That's a tough one. And when we're teaching other people, it's an indication of a strong commitment to the Lord. Because why would we bother teaching other people? We're not in it for ourselves. We're interested in the Lord and His cause. And the Lord has created in us a heart that seeks the welfare of others. So evangelism is certainly a great measure of that. But it's just one little part of our commitment to the Lord. What I'd like to do for the rest of the time is look at a text where Jesus is going to say, okay, here's what it means to be a disciple. What have I done so far? I've just talked about the concept of discipleship and in general, the commitment. Really, isn't that all that I've really covered so far? The willingness to sacrifice, the willingness to follow His word, the commitment. It's the commitment that I've talked about so far. You're not a real disciple unless you're really committed, really abiding in His word and walking in His steps. But what specific have I given you? Well, I did say, make disciples, baptizing them. That's a specific. That's about it, right? I haven't given you specifics. I've just defined the concept of discipleship. So, okay, I want to be a disciple, and I'm willing to be committed, but now what do I do? Well, now we're going to have to look at the example of Christ and imitate that and listen to the teachings of Christ and follow that. So let's start reading in Matthew, and go to Mark and Luke and John. And let's digest the teachings of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as you do that, then you hear Jesus talking to his apostles saying, there's a lot more teaching that I'm not even giving you yet. But the Spirit will come and He will guide you into all truth and you're going to teach them more. Can't stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We keep reading the New Testament and listening to the more teachings of Christ that have come to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to read the whole New Testament to get the teachings of Christ. Well, we're not going to do that in the next 15 minutes. If I work hard, maybe do it in 10. But I said at the beginning that, well, today we're not going to look at the list of details. Last week we did that in Ephesians, right? We talked about no fornication, no corrupt speech. We looked at some, don't steal anymore, be honest with your neighbor. You're not walking in darkness, you're walking in light. We did that last week. We did look at not all the specifics, but a lot of the specifics as far as personal character and morality. But today I want to look at a summary of the person that will be the disciple of Christ. And this is not just the outward actions, but what he or she is in their heart and in their character. I'm going to use the Sermon on the Mount as a summary of that. Because I believe that it's a basic introduction to the teaching of Christ. Matthew uses it as the first teaching of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It just says he was going about teaching and preaching. He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom is coming. But from what? Didn't say. And then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, okay, here, I'm going to give you a picture. And Matthew uses that to really introduce what Jesus is going to teach. It's one of the reasons I like to teach Matthew when someone comes to me and says, I want to learn about Jesus, or I want to begin to study the Bible, or I want to follow the Lord, or I want to improve my spiritual life. Well, let's start right here with Matthew's introduction. And in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus saw the multitudes, and then he went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples gathered around him, and he taught them, saying. We get that picture. It sounds like one of two things are happening here. Maybe number one, Jesus wants to get away from the multitudes. Maybe. And so he goes up on the side of, or up this mountain. And don't think Rocky Mountains. The mountains in Galilee, people who live in those kind of mountains would call, well, those are just hills. Those are just big hills. So Galilee doesn't have, the jagged, snow-capped peaks. But it does have these large hills or small mountains. And as Jesus would go up on and sit on that mountain, obviously now, if he wanted to get away from the people, they would have to climb up there to follow him. But maybe Jesus wanted them to listen too. And if I'm standing, if everybody got up off your chairs and we all kind of gathered around me, could anybody see me? Yeah, the six of you that are right here and everybody else, I'm too short, you wouldn't see me at all because you're standing behind. And you couldn't hear so good. But see, you sit down and I stand up. That's a little bit like Jesus sitting on the mountain and the people gathered down below him. He wasn't seeking a position of superiority, but he was seeking a position of efficiency. They could see him, they could hear him while he talked. And I suppose that's a fair assumption about that situation. But Jesus, he says his disciples are the ones who gathered, and he began to speak to them saying, and I really believe that's who he's talking to primarily. By the end of this sermon in chapter 7, at the very end, we see that the people react and say, they were astonished at his teaching, and they said, no man speaks like this man. He teaches like one who has authority. And not as the scribes. And so it wasn't just the 12 that were listening. That multitude did gather, and they were listening in. But I think I'd like to go with what's said at the beginning of Jesus' speech, and that is the disciples is who Jesus is talking to. So he's got his followers, those who are following him now. And he wants them to understand what it really means to be a disciple. And so this is what we're going to talk about for the next 10 minutes or so. It's three chapters. Three chapters in 10 to 12 minutes. Going to move quick, right? But you can read the chapters, and I hope that you will. But I want you to look at the areas of concern that Jesus has as he introduces this spiritual kingdom to people. And so first of all, as Jesus begins to describe the disciples, he describes their personality. I'm using that phrase, describes their personality. But if you read chapter 5, 3 through 10, I think you'll agree with me. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, in verse 5, those who are meek, verse 6, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In verse 7, blessed are the pure in heart. No, in 7, the merciful. In verse 8, the pure in heart. In verse 9, the peacemakers. And 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. So as Jesus pronounces a blessing, he says, these are the people that are in the best position of all. And as we read the list, we say, it doesn't sound like a very good position to be. They're poor, they're hungry, they're downtrodden, they're meek. People are going to take advantage of them. They're persecuted, after all. Doesn't sound very blessed. But Jesus says, no, they are blessed. These are the people who are set up to receive the blessings that I have to offer. The rich and the powerful, the self-righteous, the self-satisfied, the people who've got a pretty good life here, they're not interested in heaven. They got heaven on earth. At least they think they do. They're a success. I'm doing great. What do I need? That's the person that says, my life is perfect. Well, I need to bring a little spirituality in. I think I'll put it right here. And you say, that's not true discipleship, right? But that's what the self-satisfied religious person does. Because I'm pretty good. I just need to keep reading my Bible. But Jesus says, no, the people who are blessed, they've got a personality that the world would reject. That's not a successful personality. That's not a winner. That's not the person who's going to come out ahead. But Jesus says they are the winners. They are the people who will come ahead. They are the ones who are blessed or well off or fortunate. Those who feel an emptiness, a poverty spiritually. Those who are grieving over not only their own sin, but the terrible condition of this world because of sin. Grieving over sin. Those who are meek, who yield to others. Certainly they yield to God. But they have a yielding personality that's meek or gentle. That person will never get ahead in this life. But they get ahead spiritually, Jesus is saying. They're hungering and thirsting. They're yearning for righteousness, truth, righteousness. They're merciful. Who's got time to be merciful? When we're defending ourselves and promoting ourselves, no time for mercy there. Jesus says, forget that stuff. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart. Those who want to know God, pursue God, and not this world. And likely those people will be taken advantage of. They will be persecuted. They will be resented for their righteousness that they are pursuing so hungrily. But Jesus says, those are the blessed people. That's the personality that has a place in the kingdom of heaven. So, okay, disciples have got a personality like that. And so do those verses describe me? Likely we're going to say, well, not really. I got some of that. I'm doing okay in a few of those categories. And likely we need to work on some things there. Those aren't specific actions or conducts or specific behaviors. What is it a description of? The way you think, your personality, the thing behind our actions. You know, the meek person will do something. The meek person will, and the merciful person will say, oh, no. What do you prefer? We'll do it your way. That's the meek person. The merciful person says, don't worry about it. I forgive you. It's no big deal. It's okay. Merciful. And there will be specific conduct coming out of that personality. But that's the personality that the Lord is calling for. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its savor. This sounds familiar, right? Wherewith shall it be set, seasoned? In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hid. And so Jesus does not say, this is what you must become. He says, if you're my disciple, this is what you are. And so what does salt and light do? Well, they have an effect and they influence other things. And so light enables action, good things. It has this effect and influence. And spiritually, if we are the light of the world, then our influence is going to be seen. And we're going to allow that. We're going to let our light shine. Are we going to cover it up? Jesus says, nobody does that with a light. You're a light. You don't hide your discipleship. You don't hide your Christianity. You let your light shine. People glorify God. If you do it right, they'll glorify God. You're the salt of the earth. And again, he touches this idea. If salt loses its seasoning power, what's it worth? As a disciple, if you're not salty, if you're not so distinctive from the world that you can have an influence on the world, Jesus is saying, you're not worth anything to me. You're worthless. You're like salt that's not salty. And so the point here is, there's a role that we play. There's a function that we serve. And it is to have an effect on the world around us. Now, we could study then how that role is carried out in specific activities. But right now, we're just looking at this general description of who and what we are. Now we know our role, our place in this discipleship. In chapter 5, verse 17, this is a long section, 17 to 48, the end of chapter. He starts out in verses 17 through 20 by saying, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. And because of Jesus, I believe, because of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders, people might come to the false conclusion that he wanted to overthrow Judaism or get rid of Moses' law, or somehow he was casting insults on the priesthood and on the temple. And he was criticized. You don't keep the Sabbath. You don't keep the traditions. And wow, Jesus is the enemy of God's religion. And Jesus says, no. Don't be confused by what I'm doing. And certainly don't be confused by the false accusations that some are bringing me. Jesus says, I respect the law of God. And Jesus says, every detail of the law must be honored until it's all fulfilled. Is he talking about the law of Moses, or is he talking about God's law in general? Well, he is talking about the law of Moses because he's living under the law of Moses, and he's talking to people who are living under the law of Moses. So that would be the specific application. But does he consider other laws of God as they don't measure up to that? No. What's true of the law of Moses is true of the law of Moses because it's not the law of Moses. Whose law is it? It was the law of God. And so you don't disrespect any detail in whatever law God speaks. And so whether it's God telling Noah to build an ark just so and just right, or whether it's Jesus say, he that repents and is baptized shall be saved, you take care of the details. But it's not just a matter of keeping the details and honoring the law of God by the details. It is, as you start reading in 21 and following, it's understanding the spirit and the heart and the teaching that is in the law that creates a character that God's calling for. And now he does talk about some specific conduct, but really just to illustrate the principle. In verse 21, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Was that true? Was it a sin to murder? Well, of course, yes, that's true. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Now, how many keep that law? How many keep that law? I never killed anybody. Oh, good for you. Right? Is that the way we look at that? Good for you. You never killed anybody. How many times have we violated the truth of God by, well, as Jesus here talks about calling people fools and speaking with scorn and insult and wishing harm on other people? I wish you just break your leg. You know, it's a sin to say that. To wish harm on anyone else, yeah, that's a sin. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's not good enough just to withhold yourself from committing murder. So you got to do better than that. And you know, that was true of the law of Moses too. That was true of the law of Moses. They weren't to mistreat each other. And so Jesus said, let's really become what God's law is calling us to become. And whether it's the idea of murder or whether it's the idea of not committing adultery, okay, amen, I've never done that. But how often have you lusted in your heart? You know, there's the spirit of the law. The law also said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I never touched her. Well, good for you. You got to do better than that, though. You got to do better than that. And he goes on with other. You got to keep your oaths. If you invoke God's name and you swear by God, you better do it. Well, yeah, you better do it. But Jesus says, if you give your word, you better do it. Doesn't matter what you swear on, because it doesn't matter. You're bound to your word by your integrity and your honesty. And vengeance, that's not yours to take. It's not yours to take. Love your neighbor, yeah, do that. But Jesus says, love your enemy too. Didn't the law say that when the stranger passed through the land, that would be the foreigners, that would be the Gentiles, that you do them no harm, that you give them shelter and you give them food, and if you do business with them, you treat them honestly. Yeah, but he's the enemy. Yeah, but you're my children. And my children will treat the enemy even with love and with honor. That's how you become sons of your Father. And so, as Jesus describes the moral standard, it's not minimum requirement. It's growing to the fullness of what God's law is calling us to. In chapter 6, he talks about fasting, talks about doing alms deeds or righteous acts of righteousness, and talks about prayer. And he raised the question, why do you do those things? And hit it quick, my time's passing. If you're doing it because of the respect and the admiration that you get from people, then it's a wasted effort. The Lord's got no use for anybody that prays in His name and to Him, but is really making an appeal to the people who might be watching. The Lord's not impressed with the person who gives assistance and benevolence and kindness to the poor, making sure that people are aware of how good I am. The Lord says, you've already got your reward. What's that mean? I don't have any reward for that. And so what's the Lord talking about here? He's talking about the motivation in all that we do for the Lord. It better be for the Lord. And there can be no other motivation for any righteous act. Our singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We want to sing well? Do we want to sing pretty and together? Do we want it to sound powerful and moving? And to what end? Well, you know, I'm not ever going to be on stage, but I can put my goods on the table here. Is that what I'm doing? Or when I sing with all of my heart and to the best of my ability, is it to encourage my brothers and sisters to righteousness and to honor the Father in heaven? If that's not the reason I'm singing, then I might as well stop. That's a pretty high demand, but Jesus is describing what motivates disciples, why they do what they do. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, this passage we say, well, this is about materialism. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God and money. Later he says, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, and what you're going to drink. The Lord will take care of you. The end of the chapter, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He says, you don't worry because the Lord will take care of you. Here's the right attitude, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These things will be added. The Lord has described for His disciples, their values are all spiritual. And what am I pursuing in this life? What do I want out of this life? I want heaven. I want to be with the Lord. I need to feed my family. I need to provide shelter with the Lord's blessing and the best effort that I can put forth. I need to work like the Lord tells me to. I need to do those things, but having done that, and having food and raiment, therewith be content. Because I'm not pursuing those things. That's the disciple. Now, how that is manifest in the little decisions every day, well, we'll have to see about that in another lesson maybe. But do we see the principle, the character, and the personality in a disciple, his values? And chapter 7, his relationship to others. It starts off by saying that, it starts out by talking about not judging others. But then it goes on to say we do need to help our brother get the speck out of his eye too. We got to watch our attitude in our relationship with others. Not be a hypocrite. Everybody else has got problems, but I'm okay. And in our relationship with others, you know, you don't give what's holy to the dogs. You don't give pearls to swine. In other words, somebody doesn't want this spiritual treasure that you've got. You don't force feed. You don't just create problems and become a nuisance. It says, use some wisdom and discretion in your relationship with others. Show them some respect. And in verse 13 and 14, enter the narrow way, not the wide way. Everybody's going down the wide gate that leads to destruction. But you don't follow the crowd. You see, there again, relationship with us. You're not following the crowd. We know where the crowd is going. You follow the narrow road. And so we live in this world, and we're surrounded by this world and the people of this world. And the Lord's disciple is going to be governed in his relationships with other people. Respect. Not a nuisance, not quick to judge, certainly not a hypocrite, but I'm not following that crowd either. In verses 15 through 20, I've got to be a judge at least to this degree. In verse 15, beware of false teachers. They come in sheep's clothing, but they're really wolves. It takes discretion and discernment to be able to identify. No. How do you know that a wolf is a wolf when he's wearing sheep's clothing? You listen to what the wolf says, and you compare it to the Word of God, of course. But the point is, you have got to be wise and careful in your relationship with others so that you are not led astray. The letters in the New Testament say a whole lot about being careful to be loyal to the true teaching of Christ and not be led astray and not be deceived. But Jesus fundamentally in the very beginning said, you've got to do that. You've got to find out what is the truth, and your loyalty is with me, who is the source of all truth, Jesus says. And then finally, the relationship to God and His Word. In verse 21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. In verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will like him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. He tells the story of that house on the rock. And then he says, and everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man that builds his house on the sand. And he tells a story about what happens to a house on the sand. So are you going to do the will of the Father, which is expressed in the words of Jesus Christ? You're going to do that? You're going to hear those sayings and do what the Lord teaches? You know, we've looked at this list and the four on the previous list. They're not specific acts, but they certainly point us in a very definite direction that then will guide and determine the specific acts. We've got to keep reading the Gospels to learn the character and see truly, clearly, and see the example of Christ. Then we've got to listen carefully to the words and the teachings of Christ, both the things that He said Himself, but then also the things that He has spoken through His apostles. Discipleship is a life's vocation. It's not just what you do, certainly not on the side, but it's who you are. And I urge you to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are just now beginning to think about it, count the cost. Understand that that's what the Lord's calling you to. Take it seriously and work to become that disciple. Jesus had lots of disciples. It was not a majority even then. But it's not some impossible thing that we cannot do, because while this lesson has not said so much about forgiveness, that's really the means by which we can be acceptable followers of Christ. We all fail and we all sin. We all need the forgiveness that comes through the grace of God. But if we're going to walk that way, we've got to be determined to walk like we mean it. So I appreciate your attention. If we talked about discipleship, those of us who have already made a determination that we want to follow the Lord, let's renew our commitment by reviewing this. And if you're just beginning to think about this idea of truly following the Lord, I hope the studies helped clarify some things and encouraged and motivated you to put serious effort behind it. We're not going to be better than Jesus, of course, but we're supposed to be like Him. Let's be disciples of Christ. Any subject to the call of Jesus this morning, please let us know by coming to the front as we stand together and sing.
I hope that in our time today, looking in God's Word, that we have been encouraged and motivated and built up to sing, to think about the Lord today. I hope that's been useful for us as we're trying to do what's right and trying to be disciples of the Lord. And may God bless us this week to think about these things. Am I really trying to follow Jesus with all my heart? Or is it a side thing? Well, what really is first place in my heart? I mean, we need to think about those things. So God bless us this week, and if you can, pray for me and Don as we're going to the guys of the Bible camp this week. Good opportunities for lots of Bible study to help a lot of young men. We'll be leaving in just like a couple hours towards that. So may God bless us all this week. We'll have our closing prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all of your blessings. Help us to be a blessing to each other today, this week, with our lives. Thank you for all that you've given us, and help us to keep our minds focused on you, to focus on Jesus, our Lord and Master, our Savior and friend. We love you, God. Teach us to love you more. Please remove our hearts of stone and give us a soft heart of flesh so that we can fully obey you. Please, God, bless us in these things this week. Pray this through Christ Jesus. Amen.